Every group or club has its criteria for membership, but what is required in order to be part of the kingdom of God? Is it a seminary degree or a certain number of memorized scripture verses? Today on the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, we'll discover that God is not impressed with our attempts at being super spiritual. In fact, the sincere Christian life is often far from glamorous. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. In a culture obsessed with the concept of tolerance, it's important to remember that not all religions are created equal. Let's listen in together as we hear from Dr. Boyce.
There's an idea very common in the Western world that all religions are more or less valuable, and that God must certainly be pleased with any attempt anyone makes to be religious. If anybody thinks that way, they need to read what Jesus said about the religion of his day, recorded in Matthew 23. People have sometimes compared religion to a mountain, as if salvation is at the top and all of the roads eventually get to the top, though they may start out in different places. Other people probably think the way Edward Gibbon described the attitudes to religion in the days of the Roman Empire. In that classic statement that's often quoted, he says that in that day, all religions were considered by the people as equally true, by the philosophers as equally false, and by the magistrates as equally useful. Well, that, of course, is not what Jesus taught, and Matthew 23 is a great illustration and summary of his teaching. Jesus never suggested for a moment that any religion at all would enable you to get by. Matter of fact, he had very hard words to say about false religions, even those that go by the name of biblical Christianity. He taught that there's only one way to God, namely himself. Any other way is wrong and misleading and eventually will end in condemnation, and he had very harsh words to say about anyone who should mislead others. Now, this chapter is the fifth of six collections of his teaching that you have in Matthew's gospel. We've already looked at the first ones. The Sermon on the Mount is the best-known example in chapters 5, 6, and 7. You have a chapter given over to the commissioning of the 12 disciples in Matthew 10, and you have the parables of the kingdom, Matthew 13. You have teaching about the character of those who are going to be part of the kingdom, Matthew 18, and now we come to this denouncing of false religion. It's probably a collection of things that Jesus said in different places. We've already had reason to suspect that because we were looking at the other discourses. Matthew is grouping material around a common topic, just as John does in a very obvious way in his gospel. But even if we didn't suspect that because of the other collections, we would when we compare what is said here with the same material in the other gospels. You have something very much like this in the gospel of Luke in the 11th chapter, but in Luke it's placed at another point in the ministry. Well, apparently Jesus taught these things more than once. And yet, when we see it here at this particular context, in Matthew, it's perfectly evident why Matthew has collected it and placed it where he has, because this is a section in which Jesus is breaking his final ties with Judaism. We've already seen how he entered Jerusalem with public acts that caused a reaction. It brought out the unbelief of the rulers of the day. We saw how they came to him with trick questions, trying to catch him with one thing after the other, how he responded. Now, at the very end of that section, we have this chapter where he pronounces, as it were, a final word, a judgment, a statement of doom upon the false religion of his day. Now, it runs right in to the next two chapters, chapters 24 and 25, that have to do with the last things, but it's probably two separate things. There's some indications of that, but it's certainly indicated in the subject matter. This is the break with the past. The next chapters begin to look to the future, and we're going to look at those as well. Or let's put it another way, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had rejected him. They were even at that moment plotting to have him killed. Now in these words, in a certain sense, he rejects them and the religion they represent. Matthew Henry, that great Puritan preacher and author of that magnificent six-volume commentary on the Bible, which preachers still use to great effect, says at one point about hypocritical ministers, he said, "Whenever they're in the pulpit, they preach so well, it's a pity they should ever come down. But when they're out of the pulpit, they live so badly, it's a pity they should ever go up." It seems to be that this is what Jesus is saying about these religious leaders here. These men taught the scriptures. And when they taught the scriptures and did so accurately, that was good. They were to be believed. That wasn't the problem. The problem is that they weren't living that way. Their practices belied their teaching, and so they weren't to be imitated. You have to ask the question, what was wrong with them? We have a bad opinion of the Pharisees because of this kind of teaching by Jesus, regarding them as hypocrites, but in their day they were very highly regarded, and at least as far as their intentions went, they were right. The very word Pharisee means separated. Being separated from sin unto the law of God, and they really did make it their practice to study the scriptures, to get to know what the Bible taught in all its intricate detail, and at least as they understood it, to live by it. Paul, a Pharisee, said of his time among the Pharisees that as far as the legalistic righteousness that was spelled out in the law is concerned, he was blameless. When Jesus told the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector, and he has the Pharisee boasting about the way he lives. He says he's not a robber or an evildoer or an adulterer, and he fasts twice a week, and besides that, he gives a tithe of everything he possesses. I don't think he was lying. That really was the way these people lived. That wasn't the problem. Well, you say, well, what was the problem? Answer given in verses 4 through 7 is that their character was the exact opposite of the character that Jesus requires of those who are members of his kingdom. That was the last address, remember, when he's talking about what the people are to be like that are actually members of his kingdom. It's in the 18th chapter. What he says is that they must be humble, compassionate, loving, forgiving, as Jesus was. And what he says about these religious leaders of the day in this particular chapter is that they were the exact opposite of that. They were actually hypocritical because, verse 20, verse 3, they do not practice what they preach. They were indifferent to others and the need of others because, verse 4, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. And they were proud. Verse 5, everything they do is done for men to see. What these men wanted to be was teachers. And they wanted to be highly regarded because they were teachers. Jesus talks about them sitting upon Moses' seat. There actually was a seat in the synagogues called Moses' seat. Moses was the giver of the law. It's where the law was read. The person who was doing the reading for the day would actually sit there in the front of the congregation. It's what Jesus was asked to do in the synagogue at Nazareth when he began his ministries. This is what they wanted to be. They wanted to be regarded as the teachers, as the ones who were knowing, as the ones to whom everybody would look up, the ones who would be addressed with all the questions. And Jesus says, actually wrong, because all they really were was pride and proud, and they wanted to be highly regarded, more highly regarded than others. He's not talking about not having teachers, of course, because we read in Ephesians that pastors, teachers are one of God's gifts to the church. You need teachers. It's not that. It's the attitude with which all of this was done. Well, verse 11 is a reiteration of the character of those who would follow him and a reminder of what he's really looking for in those who would be leaders. It's this text that he uses in a variety of ways in different places. It has to do with humility. The greatest among you, he says, must be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now that's what he wants. Now at this point, the sermon begins to pronounce a series of judgments or woes on these ungodly leaders. It's an established Old Testament pattern. It's often called in academic studies a taunt song because was frequently spoken by a prophet against a foreign nation. We have examples of it in the Old Testament in Isaiah, the 5th chapter. A lot of verses there given over to it. 6 particular woes are mentioned there. In Habakkuk, the 2nd chapter, there are 5. There is something similar in the book of Revelation and so forth. A woe is a lament, a cry, a judgment spoken in sorrow against those who are experiencing or about to experience the judgments of God. And so this is what Jesus lays out here as he begins to pronounce a series of woes against this false religion of his day. Now, we need to hear this, because this is the way Jesus regards much religion, and it's not just the Jewish religion of his own day, it's much of what passes for religion today. We need to hear what he says, and then we need to apply it, and apply it well. The first woe is pronounced against them because they made salvation hard for other people. That's what it says in verse 13. In the first part of the chapter, he had criticized the Pharisees for wanting to be at the top of the religious pyramid, as it were, to use another image, for wanting to lead the parade. But here he expands his thought along these lines. He says, yes, you want to lead the parade. You lead the parade right up to the very door of salvation, but then you refuse to go in. You won't let anybody else go in either. So instead of being a help, you're actually a hindrance. You're a barrier to salvation where other people are concerned. Now, that's a terrible thing to say about religious leaders, but it is true of many. And it's an indictment of many in our time as well as in all ages of religious history. Isn't it true of ministers who lead congregations but never clearly teach the way of salvation? What they're really doing is inoculating them against the truth. They give them the impression that they're religious and therefore everything is right with God. Peace, peace. But there is no peace with God. And the people don't actually hear the way of salvation in order that they might understand it and have faith in Christ. Isn't this also a just indictment of seminary professors who undermine belief in the authority of the Bible, the deity of Christ, miracles, the value of Christ's atoning death, his bodily resurrection, and all of that, while pretending to serve the church which pays their salaries? Or again, isn't it a proper assessment of professors who write destructive books which masquerade as explanations of the Bible's teaching but actually destroy the faith of many? I know many examples of that, and you probably do as well. I can echo Christ's judgment when he calls down woe on such people. Wouldn't it be better for such teachers that a millstone had been hung around their neck and they'd been cast into the sea, and that they had been allowed to mislead any of Christ's little ones? That's what Jesus himself said in another place. Well, the second woe is pronounced on them for corrupting their converts. This is, it goes beyond the first. It's not only that they're making hard task for people to face or making it difficult for people to be saved, but when they get them to converted to their way, they actually corrupt them. The Jews have not been particularly known over the centuries for being an evangelistic people. Generally, they've kept to themselves and preserved their own ways. Many Gentile groups have done the same, but at the time of Jesus Christ, it really would seem that they were evangelistic. There are references along those lines in the gospel, but we have one very clear example in the Judaizers who opposed Paul. Paul was going out to the Gentiles and preaching there as well as in synagogues, and these Judaizing teachers from Jerusalem dogged his footsteps in all those foreign places trying to bring people around to their particular way of thinking. So Jesus recognizes that. He recognizes that they really were evangelistic, but he says, what's the use of that if when you actually get a convert, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself? That's very strong language, but it's observable. People who get converted to a false way of thinking and teaching often become more adamant and harmful in that corrupt way of thinking than the people that converted them. There's a third judgment, or woe, that's pronounced on them because of their trivializing of religion, verses 16 through 22. Now that deals with casuistry in religion. Casuistry really means tracing out causes and making distinctions, but it's used in a negative way of people who handle the law, making minute distinctions with the things that are said in order that they might avoid the true meaning of the law or escape its consequences. And Jesus said this is what they were doing. He gives an example. They do it particularly in this area of oaths, that is, swearing. The Jews distinguished between binding oaths and oaths that were not binding, and the basic principle was this. The only oath that was really binding was an oath that was taken in the name of God. But the difficulty was they didn't use the name of God. Nobody spoke the word Jehovah or Yahweh, however that's to be understood. They always had euphemisms for the name of God. So instead of saying God or the Lord, they would say things like heaven or the temple or God's throne, meaning God. And so it became a question when you used a euphemism like that, whether you were really swearing by the name of God or not. Because if you were, it was binding, and if you weren't, it wasn't binding. And so they made all kinds of distinctions. You could swear by the temple, that was not valid, but if you swore by the gold of the temple, it was. Or you could swear by the altar, that was insignificant, but if you swore by the gift that had been placed on the altar, that was significant and it counted. It's absolutely meaningless distinctions, trivializing of religion, and that's the way Jesus handled it. He said to his disciples, forget about all that nonsense. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, speak the truth, speak it clearly, and don't make that kind of legalistic distinction. Now, Jesus called people who handle truth in this way useless and corrupting. He said they were blind guides. We say, is there nothing like that in today's religious circles? Of course there is. I suggest it happens whenever teachers make delicate distinctions about things in the Bible, arguing this may be sin, but this closely related type of activity isn't sin. Whenever we do that, we're really failing to take the Bible at face value, and we're condemned by our Lord. There's a particular form of theology today that fits this category, and it's what's called process theology. It's the idea that everything is in process, including God. God is not infinite in any of his attributes, certainly not his knowledge. He learns as he goes along, and one thing he learns from is us. And so we actually enrich God by the experiences we have, and we also process, so we make up our own rules as we go along. That would mean that the things you find in the Bible may have been more or less valid for the people of that day, but of course they aren't today because we see things differently today. That's the kind of thing we have in our church. Jesus pronounces a judgment on it, and especially upon ministers who are guilty when they shade the truth of Bible's doctrine so as not to offend other people, perhaps the powerful or the wealthy or the supporters or their friends. Well, number four, he pronounces a woe on them for neglecting what is actually important. You see, they take trivial things and make that important, but they neglect the things that are important. This is verses 23 and 24. His example is the way they handle tithing. Now, the law required tithing of grain, wine, and oil, and the first fruits of the flocks. It's there in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy. But the Pharisees had greatly expanded this to include, even as Jesus says, tithing of household spices like mint, dill, and cumin. Now, the point of that is that those things would be grown in small little household plots, so there would be very small amounts of them. Of course, you don't need large amounts of spices. And he says, you take great pains to do that, but what you neglect are all the weightier things of the law, things like doing justice and showing mercy and being faithful in your word to God and to other people. We do that today if we allow small points of theology to divert us from things that are essential. One reason why the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals is emphasizing the great solas of the Protestant Reformation, because we've had all kinds of battles over things that are far less important, but we've forgotten the gospel that is embodied in those doctrines. And Jesus says, whenever you do that, you are falling under his judgment. Number five, a woe is pronounced upon them for their self-indulgence, verses 25 and 26. The Pharisees debated hard about what it means to keep a kosher kitchen, as we would say. And the rules they devised were many and complex. It's hard for us even to appreciate this. You have to read about it to understand it. William Barclay reports on what some of these rules were like. An earthen vessel, which is hollow, becomes unclean only on the inside and not on the outside. It can only be cleansed by being broken. These earthen vessels can't become unclean at all. A flat plate without a rim, an open coal shovel, a gridiron with holes in it. On the other hand, a plate with a rim or an earthen spice box or a writing case would become unclean. You see, all these concerns with the outward things, but it didn't make any difference. What was inside? You could be indulging yourself in all kinds of food, eating it and neglecting the poor at your very gates, as the rich man did with the case of Lazarus, and that was all right, as long as you were doing it on kosher utensils. And I suppose the way to apply that today is to talk about people who go to church and keep up appearances by seeming to do all the right things. They put money in the collection plate, they give to other charitable causes, they talk nicely and all of that, but in matters of business, they can be as corrupt as the world around them, and they don't see any difficulties with that at all. They might even say, many do, what I do in my own private life doesn't matter. It's nobody's business but my own. But Jesus didn't think that way. Jesus said, you hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. First clean the inside of the cup, and then the outside also will be clean. Well, the sixth of these woes, wickedness within, verses 27 and 28. Here he provides this well-known illustration of whitewashed tombs. It was a very timely thing for him to say because this was Passover week, and it was a pattern among the Jews, a custom, that in the previous month of Adar, that they renewed the whitewashing on the tombs. The reason for that is that many pilgrims would be coming up to Jerusalem for the feast, and if you touched a tomb or anything else associated with a dead body, you became unclean. If a pilgrim was coming up unfamiliar with the way, he might accidentally do that, and so the tombs were whitewashed to indicate that they were tombs. Anybody would avoid it. And so that was fresh in everyone's mind. They'd all come to Jerusalem, and they'd seen the whitewashed tombs. And Jesus says, look, you're hypocrites. You do that, but you don't worry about what's inside. He really was condemning them on two counts there, one for keeping up appearances, but not worrying about the inner state of their lives, but secondly, also for this kind of false religion. They were concerned with ceremonies, but they weren't concerned with reality. And then he comes to the last one, the seventh one. It's the worst one of all. He pronounces a woe on them for the murder of God's prophets, verses 29 through 36. Their fathers had murdered all the righteous persons of the past, from Abel, whose death is recorded in the earliest chapters of Genesis, to Zechariah, whose murder is recorded in 2 Chronicles 24:21. In the Hebrew scriptures, that's the last book of the Bible. So Jesus really is covering the whole of the Old Testament. He's saying from Abel at the beginning to Zechariah at the end, this has been the pattern. God sends his prophets and you kill them. Wicked churchmen always kill the righteous. And we can't miss noting that in the middle of these verses, Jesus switches from the past tense to the present. He said, you killed the righteous, but then he goes on to say, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. And then he talks about what they'll do with them. Of course, he's talking about his own disciples and those who will follow them. Some you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth. And that happened. Jerusalem was judged. It fell in judgment not many years later. The early gospel preachers were flogged. They were persecuted, pursued, killed. Paul alone is an example. And finally, this terrible judgment came. Well, we come to the end of this chapter, and the end is very important because what we find here in verses 37 to 39 is that Jesus' words of judgment were spoken not so much in wrath as they were with tears. You know, sometimes we read something like this and our tone picks up the tone of anger as we do it. Woe to you teachers of the law, you hypocrites, that sort of thing. That's the way we read it. That's the way we naturally pick up on that sort of a statement. But it does not seem that Jesus spoke the words that way. Instead, he said this, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, Your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. No one is able to speak words of judgment, even if they are the words of God that we're repeating, unless we first learn to weep for those who are affected. Luke himself tells us explicitly that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. We've seen many wrongs. Many of the things that are mentioned here in this chapter are perfectly evident in the churches of which we're parts. But the question is, have we ever wept over anyone? We're unlikely to win them to the Lord Jesus Christ until we do. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow before you, and when we look at a chapter like this, so heavy in its judgment upon the hypocrisy and sins of religious leaders and indeed of many different kinds of people, and we see that these things are also true of ourselves in many ways, we can only weep for ourselves and for others and implore your mercy and seek your grace. Our Father, you've been gracious to save us. We wouldn't have come to know Christ as our Savior if you had not initiated and empowered and drawn and brought and taught and all those things that have made it possible for us to believe and rest in him. And so we would implore that same mercy on behalf of others, asking that many might be drawn back from false religion, find salvation in Christ, and that you might provide a renewal of your church in our day through him and the power of the gospel. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.